previously on Grace to You.
This is one long discourse in which Jesus declares his deity. This is the whole point of this section, and frankly, the whole point of the Gospel of John. These are written, John says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's John's own statement of why he wrote the Gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the Gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's go back to John chapter 5. Here is revealed the most important and foundational truth that any human being will ever come to understand. And that is the truth that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. If you don't believe that, you're going to hell forever. No one can be saved who doesn't believe Jesus is God. And who doesn't believe the rest, including his death and resurrection. And I want to say that again because I want you to understand that no one can be saved who doesn't believe Jesus is God. That's how you have eternal life. This is about eternal life. And eternal life is repeated in the opening five chapters of John again and again and again and again. And it's always connected to those who believe in Jesus Christ, believing that he is God, that he is divine. This passage then takes on critical importance because, starting in verse 17 and running all the way to the end of the chapter, the theme is the deity of Jesus Christ. Claims that he is making to be God, necessary to be believed if one is to escape hell and have eternal life. So you have in this chapter then testimony to his deity brought together and given by Jesus himself. From verse 17 to verse 30 is his own personal testimony to his deity. And in that section, you remember, he says he is equal with God in nature, equal with God in work, equal with God in power, equal with God in truth, and consequently, he is equal with God in honor and worship. This is a massive claim on the part of this Galilean carpenter who is talking to Jews who want him dead because he is assaulting their false religious system. The claim is unmistakable. Now he has made this claim from verses 17 to 30. First person, essentially, I am God. So we come to verse 31, there's a shift. He now moves from his own testimony to the testimony of someone else. Look at verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now what does he mean by that? Does he actually mean what he says is a lie? Of course not. He is the truth. But what he means is in your eyes, in your mind, that's not enough to establish truth. Deuteronomy 17, 19, it has to be corroborated in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You've got to have confirmation. Anybody can say anything. You could say you're God. Anybody can say he's God. Anybody can say he's the light of the world. But if you're the only one saying it, then we're not going to believe it. So he calls on the testimony of another. But Deuteronomy 17 and 19 says you have to have two or three witnesses. Well, the Father has given testimony three ways. Through John the Baptist, through the miracles of Jesus, and through the Old Testament. So those become the three ways in which the Father, who is truth, has given true testimony to Jesus Christ. The ministry of John, public, all Judea, all Jerusalem was coming to John through the many, many months of his ministry, if not years. Through the 3 years of Jesus' miracle ministry, the crowds were coming to Jesus everywhere he went. The evidence was across the land from the top to the bottom. And the Old Testament scripture had been available for centuries. and was available to the people then. So this is testimony that is far-reaching, far and wide, extensive testimony from God the Father to the deity of Jesus Christ. The message of John the Baptist, the miracles, and the Old Testament. Here is Messiah. He is the Son of God in whom you believe to have eternal life. The indicting element of this is the fact that the people had affirmed these means by which God had given testimony. Let's draw down a little bit and remember, however, that in spite of what they affirmed as the divine source of these ministries and these evidences, verse 16 says they were persecuting Jesus. Verse 18 says they were wanting to kill Jesus. And verse 40 says they were unwilling to come to Jesus to have eternal life. So what we have is the rejection that essentially is declared in chapter 1. He came to his own and his own what? Received him not. But let's look at the three categories of testimony. First of all, a review of the testimony of John the Baptist, the prophet. You Jews, you sent people to John. You yourselves went to John. He testified the truth about me that was not from man. It was from God. He was a prophet. Everybody knew he was a prophet. Everybody knew it. He was the lamp. He was burning, shining. In other words, extensive, powerful, effective. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You didn't shut him down. You accepted him as a prophet. You embraced him as a prophet. You went yourselves. And the leaders even affirmed that and didn't deny that. But it put him in a terrible dilemma because if he was a prophet from God, they should have believed what he said. They were unwilling to believe what he said. And so they were in a terrible situation. Why didn't they believe? Because they didn't want to believe. Why didn't they want to believe? Because they loved their religious sins. It wasn't that they loved immorality. Superficially, they were very moral. Some people loved their immorality. They loved their morality. They thought their morality saved them. They loved their religious sins, their moral sins. So they affirm the testimony of John the Baptist, and it's about Jesus. And it wasn't just the one time he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The whole ministry of John, as long as it lasted, pointed to Christ day after day after day after day. First through the prophet John the Baptist. Secondly, it was the Father speaking in the miracles. Verse 36, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John." Greater than words are works. "For the works which the Father again has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. They are God's testimony through me that I have come from God." In the greatest way, God will yet speak, as we'll see in verses 37 to 39. But for now, the second way, which is greater than the first way, is through the miracles. This is how the Father testifies to me. You remember Nicodemus in chapter 3 says, "We know you're a teacher sent from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God be with him." And the miracles were everywhere. If you come to the end of the Gospel of John, the very last statements of chapter 21, this is what you read. "This is the disciple," John referring to himself, "who is testifying to these things," that is to all that he's written about the miracles of the Lord. "I write these things, and we know the testimony is true." Then in verse 25, the last verse of this gospel, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." The world, John says, couldn't contain the books that could be written about the things that Jesus did. This is massive testimony through the miracles of Jesus. And still, verse 40 tells us they are unwilling to believe. So the testimony then of the miracles was the Father's second means of giving testimony to the Son, to the deity of Jesus Christ. The third one then takes us, chapter 5 again, to verses 37 to 39. Verses 37 to 39 is one unit, though in some Bibles there are little headings that divide it up. It is one unit. Let me read it to you. It's a flow of reasoning or logic. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." Okay, now we're coming to the greatest testimony. The first level was great, John the Baptist. Then it was greater, the miracles. Now here's the greatest. The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. This is still the Father's testimony. What's he talking about? Well, what now? What is this form of the Father's testimony? Keep reading. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. You have not had access to this testimony. Because, verse 38, you do not have his what? His word abiding in you. So this then is the Father's testimony through the word, which is not abiding in you. If it was, you wouldn't be in the situation you're in. It's obvious you don't have the word abiding in you because you don't believe in him whom he sent. You search the scriptures, the word, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So if you started in verse 37, take the line, he has testified of me, then go to verse 39, referring to scripture, it is these that testify about me. So the means the Father is using here is the Old Testament, the only Bible Jesus ever had, the only Bible the disciples ever had, the only Bible anybody in the New Testament ever had was an Old Testament. And the Father, in the Old Testament, gives testimony to Jesus Christ. By the way, as a perfect tense, which means it's ongoing, it's sustained. The testimony of John the Baptist was for a season. That's what it says. The miracles of Jesus came to an end. The Word of God is forever. And by the way, the Word of God embodies the record of the words of John the Baptist and the miracles of Jesus. At least some of them. But the ministry of John had a season. The massive, sweeping ministry of miracles, including the great portion of them that are unrecorded, had a season. The Scripture is for all seasons. Perfect tense. This time, the Father who sent me, that one has testified, perfect tense, in the past with sustained appearance and reality. The greatest witness then is Scripture. Now they have the Old Testament. They affirm it is the Word of God. And even though they possess it, he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. That's just a broad way of saying you, like anybody, you learn through seeing and hearing, right? And that those are the two senses by which we learn. You learn through hearing and seeing. Even when you read, you're hearing the words in your mind. He's simply saying you don't appropriate any knowledge of God. None. The two senses by which we perceive are used here as a broad way to say you don't know God at all. You don't have any knowledge of God. You have a zeal for God, Romans 10, but not according to knowledge. But, verse 38, here's the reason. You do not have His Word abiding in you. You have it in your hand. You have it in a scroll. You have it in a box at the back of the synagogue, but you don't have it in you. You don't understand it. Look, the world is full of Bibles. Would you agree? The world is full of Bibles. It's not about having a Bible. It's about having the Word in the Scriptures in you. In you. If my Word abides in you, then you're my real disciple. If you continue in my Word, then you're my real disciple. John 8. It's an infuriating condemnation of the religiously elite Jews. People who have Bibles and don't know the truth. Don't have the truth. Cults. All the false religions, all the false prophets, all the corrupt forms of Christianity. God is inaccessible to you. Why is God inaccessible? Why don't you know God? Why can't you discern what God is saying, what He's doing, even though you have an Old Testament? His Word is not in you. How do you know His Word is not in you? For you don't believe Him whom He sent. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and they're talking about me. So if you don't see me there, then you don't have the Word in you. It's that simple. You don't believe him whom he sent. End of verse 38. You hail John the Baptist as a prophet, but you don't believe what he said. You affirm the miracles as the work of God, but you don't believe in the one who did them. You search the Scriptures. Well, it could be a command. Jesus could be saying, search the Scriptures. But that's not the best interpretation. For two reasons. Reason number one would be because this is an indictment. This is not instruction. He's not telling them to do something. He's describing the fruitlessness of what they do. He's saying, you heard John and didn't believe him. You saw Jesus and didn't believe him. And now he's simply saying, you search Scripture and don't believe it. So these are statements literally indicting them on their behaviors. Secondly, the second verb is the verb think. Because the second verb is indicative, describing a behavior, it's more likely that the first verb is indicative, describing behavior. By the way, search is a strong word, very strong word, used in extra-biblical literature in ancient times of a lion prowling after its prey, stalking its prey, used even of wild dogs that are tracking game. The word came to mean track, and then it came to mean trace. And then it came to mean investigate. So he's saying to them, you trace the Scriptures. You investigate the Scriptures. So you're there. You're tracking. You're searching it out. You're investigating it in your bizarre and unfortunately blind and superficial way. By the way, that wasn't necessary. They could have understood it because Jesus says, as I pointed out many times in the New Testament, have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? The assumption is if you'd read it, it's clear enough you would have understood it. Simeon and Anna understood it. Who were they? Just a couple of saints at the temple when Jesus came to be circumcised. Some fishermen in Galilee understood it. Samaritan outcasts understood it. They could have understood it. They affirmed the Old Testament was the Word of God and then obscured its meaning by their manipulations. Because they were unwilling to believe the truth. So he says, you possess the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures. You acknowledge them as the revelation of God. They're all about me. And you reject me. That's the flow of thought. Luke 16:29, Jesus tells a story. He makes up this story about a rich man who dies and a beggar who dies. And in the story, he has Abraham say, because the rich man is in hell, he's in torment. And he says to Abraham in the story, he says, send somebody to warn my brothers so they don't come here. And our Lord has Abraham say in Luke 16:29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Do you understand that the Jews have that? The Jews that occupy the land of Israel today, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they listen to Moses and the prophets, they'd all come to Christ. Let them hear them. He said, no, 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 Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, well, that'll do it. Then they'll repent. But he said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rose from the dead. Guess what? Someone did rise from the dead and they lied about it and created a false explanation. In the 24th chapter, that famous concluding chapter of Luke, in verse 25, Jesus meets some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. So Jesus speaks to them in Luke 24:25. O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Your problem is you don't believe your Bible. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. All that in the Old Testament? Yes, all that in the Old Testament. Have you not read? Have you not read? You say, what do you mean? What about him is in the Old Testament? Well, there are details about his birth. The virgin will conceive and bear a child, Isaiah. There are details about the place of his birth, Micah. He'll be born in Bethlehem. There are all kinds of details about his crucifixion is described in Psalm 22, described in further detail in Isaiah 53. Much is said about him. His betrayer is identified as a familiar friend. There are all kinds of details about Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Psalm 16 points to his resurrection. It's all there. You can go on and on and on with all of that, as you well know. But just in a general sense, the need for the Messiah to suffer and rise again is based on this. Clearly, the Old Testament is full of passages about his reigning, about his throne. He's a king. But he's not just going to take his kingdom. Something else has to come. And if you follow the flow in the book of Genesis, this is how it starts. God creates. Everything's good. chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 3, man sins. In the day that man sins, he dies. The death principle takes over the human race. And since then, everybody's going to die. That's clear because in chapter 5, you have a genealogy of everybody who lived. And it says at the end of each name, and he died, 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 and he died. And it's all there just for the "and he died" part. So if you're going to memorize the genealogy, just memorize that part. You can do it really quick. The names don't matter. They all end up the same thing. And just to show you how far-reaching death is, go a couple more chapters, go to 6, 7, and 8, and you find the whole world dies. They're drowned. And there are only 8 left. Now you know there's a problem. And it is a massive problem with far-reaching consequences. But also you're going to read in Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Man is sinful, he's headed for death, he needs grace. Noah found grace, that's why he survived. God is a God of grace. Exodus 22:27, Moses writes, "When he calls out to me the words of God, I will hear him, for I am gracious." But what about the law? The law crushes me, kills me, destroys me. I can't keep the law. It slays me, to borrow the words of Paul. So I can't be righteous. My righteousness is filthy rags. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How can I be righteous before God? The biggest dilemma, the dilemma of humanity, the dilemma of redemption is given in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Listen to this. The Lord speaking says, "I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin." Then this, "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." What? That is the redemptive dilemma. How can God be merciful, gracious, compassionate, forgiving, and punish every sin? I can't earn my salvation. They knew that. Because the law killed them. The law was to reveal the sinfulness of sin. How do they tap into God's grace? How do they get this forgiveness? And how can God forgive and be gracious and still punish every sin? How does God forgive? We find that in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Wow. He didn't have to be righteous. All he had to do was believe, and God would grant him righteousness. That's justification. That's imputation, and it's in Genesis 15. But how can God do that? Because if God gives a man who doesn't deserve it righteousness, that's grace. But what about the man's sin? What about his sin? How does God punish the sin? Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are aware of their sin. What does God do? Kills an innocent animal, takes the skin, covers them. And we have an illustration that a substitute is going to bear the judgment in order to provide covering. Exodus 12, we learn more. It's a Passover lamb that pictures the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. You come into the book of Leviticus, and immediately in the opening chapter of Leviticus, you have all these sacrifices for sin that are substitutionary in their character, but they have to be repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated because none of them is ever enough. But they're pointing to one who will be. And you finally meet the one who will be when you get to Isaiah 53. And guess what? He is the servant of Jehovah, a messianic title. And he will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And in that same chapter, after he's been crushed and killed in our place, he rises from the dead. In that same chapter, Isaiah 53. All of that is in the Old Testament. All of it. He rises and takes his throne in Isaiah 53 and his soul is satisfied. That's why Galatians 3, Paul says, the Old Testament was intended to lead us to Christ, to be our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So if the Jews had been true believers in the Father, they would have accepted Christ, the Son, on the basis of the testimony of John the Baptist, who they declared to be a prophet. They would have accepted Jesus Christ on the basis of the miracles that he did, giving evidence that he was who God said he was. And they would have accepted Jesus Christ because he is the subject of the Old Testament. But they were unwilling. Verse 40. They were unwilling to come and have life. Why? Because they loved their sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I want to close by reading 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 9. Same writer, John. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. That would be blasphemy. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Unmistakable, right? Unmistakable. The final unforgivable crime is not to believe what God said about His Son. And you have just called God a liar. You are a blasphemer who hates the Son and the Father. Don't kid yourself that you're anything other than that. The final decision that you make concerning Jesus Christ is whether or not you will believe what the Father says about Him, revealed in Scripture. Through all the years that I have taught the New Testament, and especially the Gospel of John, one of the most riveting and rich portions is chapter 13 through 16. Four long chapters deal with one night in the life of our Lord Jesus. One night with His disciples. The upper room. The night before He was arrested and taken to be executed. And on that night, and through all those four chapters, our Lord gave to His disciples promises. Massive, sweeping, hopeful promises. And not only to them, but through them to all of us. In fact, He told them on that night that He, by the Holy Spirit, would enable them to remember everything that He promised, and they would write it down for us, and they did. The upper room, one of the most dynamic, dramatic, powerful, and important moments in the life of Christ, can easily be overlooked. Every believer should understand the promises there. There aren't threats, there aren't warnings, there aren't demands. Promises fill that night. I've pulled all those together in a brand new book called The Upper Room. We'd love for you to get a copy of one. It is 888-57-GRACE. That's the number. Call 888-57-GRACE and ask for a copy of The Upper Room. Reasonably priced, by the way.